things, I'd like to welcome you this evening. I'd like to extend a special word of welcome to those who have joined us from other communities, and that's a real privilege for us. Friends, it's my privilege tonight to welcome again into our midst Dallas Willard. Many of you now know him, you have been with him, you have been ministered to by him. It's just so good to have Dallas with us tonight, and we look forward immensely to his ministry of teaching with us. I think we all have a sense that it is a privilege for us to be with Dallas. And we do, he was saying last night, we thank God for some people. And I think we have often found ourselves just thanking God for his presence amongst us and for his ministry amongst us. I'm going to hand over to Dallas now. Dallas will be doing tonight and tomorrow a series of teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, which began last night. It began last night when he looked at the Beatitude, and will now move on in that tonight and tomorrow night, hoping for us to get a feel of what it means to live in the light of that teaching.
We're going to try to use the projector just a little bit to help us get over some of the basic material, and project it up here. And if you didn't come this evening to take notes, that's all right. You don't have to. You're not going to have a test on this material. Just in case it might be useful to you, I want to just briefly review what we had talked about last evening. We're talking about walking with God, and in order to walk with God, it is necessary for us to have an agreement in our understanding as to the mind of God about the most important things in our lives. And last evening we talked about human blessedness. Jesus was a great teacher, and in this magnificent sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he deals with two basic topics: kingdom blessedness and kingdom righteousness. What is true blessing? What is true well-being in the kingdom of God? And he tries to help us understand, especially to understand that the ordinary human ways of thinking about well-being, of who is well-off and who is not well-off, do not apply in the kingdom of God. And we talked about walking with God in this blessedness, and how that many that are first shall be last, many that are first in man's way of thinking will be last in God's way of thinking, and many that are last in God's way of thinking will be first in man's way. Of course, there will be an inversion, the great inversion. And I gave some scripture references, and we'll just go slowly here for a moment for those of you who are not here, that you might be able to note those and provide them for your study. Scripture references such as the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, the Magnificat of Mary in Luke 1, 46. We didn't look at Luke 4, 18 and 19 last night, but that is especially important. And then, above all, the great inversion in the Beatitude, which we did look at in detail, Matthew 5, 1 through 16. We saw how that the normal listing of well-being that is given in the newspapers and in much of our education system, and perhaps in some of our religious institutions even, were rejected by Jesus. And in particular, how Jesus took the classes of poor, needy people that came before him and said to each one of those, no matter what your condition is, you too can know genuine well-being, even blessedness,
the blessedness that belongs to the gods, the Greek word makarios, the blessedness that belongs to the gods, even though you are poor, are sad, depressed, are meek, shy, even though you are persecuted for doing what is right. And often, we didn't comment at length about that last night, but often, many times, a person who has done what is right and is persecuted for it is regarded as one of the most unfortunate people, and yet Jesus says to that group of people, you too can be blessed in the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes, then, of Matthew 5, and Luke 6, these Beatitudes, which we often refer to, are a list of the people that are regarded as unblessable. They are the last in man's order of values. They are the last in man's order of values, the unblessables, and in the kingdom of heaven, there is no limit on who can and who cannot be blessed. I hope that you endeavored to write a few Beatitudes of your own. If you were here last night, I hope that you had a time today when you sat down and you listed some people that are regarded as unblessable and stated how they could be blessed in the kingdom. If you didn't, you might want to just take a moment right now and just fill in the blank. Blessed are thee. Who would you put in that blank? Blessed is the person with cancer, I said last night. Blessed is the person with a child who has committed suicide. Blessed are the divorced. Blessed are the recently fired or let go, unemployed. Blessed are those facing bankruptcy. See, there is no condition that cannot be blessed in the kingdom of God. Now, as we said last night, and it's so important to understand, these people are not blessed because of their condition. They are blessed because of what is available to them in the kingdom of God. Jesus reflected the kind of life, or he exhibited the kind of life for whom the Beatitudes have become a reality. He walked among men and women, and he accepted everyone. He accepted everyone. He was comfortable with everyone. And when the Beatitudes become a part of our very character, then we walk among people as he did. Everyone is acceptable. Not because of what they are, but because of the grace of God and what they can. And then we looked at the saying, you are the light of the world in the light of the Beatitudes. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And we began to understand how that applies to each one of us. We are the light of the world because God has given us the invitation and privilege of living in his kingdom. Of living in his kingdom. As we spoke last weekend in this room about what that light is, that as God's light in our place, we give out truth and love and power. We are the light of the world. Now, that's where we want to begin our teaching for this evening. And I think I'll set this over here. If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to the 5th chapter of Matthew now, we'll pick up right where we left off. And we will move into the subject of the righteousness of the kingdom of God. And in case you weren't able to get your complete notes, you can look at these transparencies afterwards if there's any references or parts you couldn't get a hold of. You notice in Matthew 5, in verse 17, after having looked at the mass of people that were regarded as unblessable and pronounced them blessed in the kingdom of heaven, immediately Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, why do you suppose he said that at that point? He said that because, having heard what had gone before, people would naturally think that he had come to destroy the law and the prophets, because the law and the prophets were interpreted as being against his list of blessables. The law and the prophets were understood in that day as sanctifying man's order of well-being. Blessed are the rich. Blessed are the beautiful. Blessed are the strong. Blessed are the happy. See. So when he comes and says this, and now announces that this mass of people that are regarded as even accursed by the people who are supposed to know what is right and wrong and supposed to be the lights of the world. Who is the light of the world on the common scale of things? Well, they're the society leaders. They're the leaders of organizations of mankind of all sorts. They're the lights of the world. We call them leaders, don't we? And Jesus had just come along and left them out, it would seem. He had just come along and said that ordinary people are the light of the world. And so it would be naturally thought, this man has come to destroy the law and the prophets. And now he goes into a reinterpretation of the law and the prophets. And he says, I have not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And by that he means he has come to bring to realization what the law and the prophets were all about. The law and the prophets were designed to produce a certain kind of person, the kind of person that is described in the 6th chapter of Micah, and you may remember that great passage where the prophet says, what does the Lord require of thee? What does the Lord thy God require of thee but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? The law and the prophets were designed to produce loving, faithful, joyous, kind, strong people. That's what it was. And Jesus says, I've come to fulfill it. I have come to bring to pass in myself and in my kingdom and in my people what the law and the prophets were all about. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. The end of the commandment, the purpose of the commandment. And Christ was the fulfilling of the law in that he actually brought to pass in himself and brings to pass in his people what the law was designed to produce. But man had taken the law and twisted it to suit his own purposes. And as a result, if you have time this evening, you may want to, before you go to bed, read Matthew 23 and 24 and see Jesus' statements about what man had done to the law and how the Pharisees had taken the law and made it to where it applied to external actions and left the inside of the heart totally untouched. You remember, he says, you Pharisees and scribes are like a grave. Outside it's all polished, but inside is all the corruption. You wash the outside of the cup and you leave the inside filthy. What would you think of a dishwasher that did that? You'd rather have the inside washed, wouldn't you?
You see. Now that's what Jesus came to do, was to wash the inside. And he knew that if the inside was washed, the outside would come along all right. But the Pharisee and the scribe had taken the law, which was intended to reform the heart, but was unable. And they had twisted it so that they could define a kind of righteousness that would allow them to look good. They had used the letter of the law in such a way that they could read it. And Jesus said, "Woe be to you lawyers! You bind intolerable burdens on the backs of the people and you won't lift one finger to move them." And he said to the common people, "Do as the lawyers say, but don't do as they do." You ever hear that said? Don't do what I do what I say. Well, that's your real Pharisee talking. But Jesus did never say such a thing as that. Jesus said, "Do as I do. Do as I do." And Jesus knew that if the heart were reformed, then good would flow from it. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. That's what Jesus said. So that's what he means. I've come to fulfill the law. And everything that is essential in the law will be fulfilled in him. And he even says, verse 19, "He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, who breaks these and teaches to break these commandments. But whosoever shall do and teach them." Notice that he says, do and teach them. To do the commandments and teach them. That person shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And now we come to the crucial verse in all that follows. "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." There are three places where Jesus uses this terminology of entering the kingdom of heaven and states that unless you meet a certain condition, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. One of those is John 3. You remember that in his discussion with Nicodemus, he says, "Verily I say unto you, unless you are born again from above, brought to life by the word of the Spirit that comes, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, in Mark, the 10th chapter, in the 15th verse, he says, "Verily I say unto thee, unless you repent and become like a little child," that's Mark 10:15, "you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And here he says, "unless your righteousness shall exceed or go beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What's he mean, enter? He means make contact with, come in touch with. We cannot come in touch with the kingdom rule of God unless we have been brought to life by the word of the Spirit that comes and restarts us. Regenerates means to restart. The word of the kingdom comes in the power of the Spirit and it acts like a seed of new life. And you remember that's the figure that Jesus uses over and over, isn't it? A seed of new life. Remember he said a sower went forth to sow. And what was the seed? Do you remember? The word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom. That was the seed. So the seed comes into our heart and starts a new life. And that new life enables us to reach out and touch the kingdom of God. The little child is able to touch the kingdom of God because they have not built up all the layers of falsehood and deception that keep them from contacting the reality of God. They are humble. A little child is humble. It doesn't know how not to be. Humble really does mean that the little child is not presumptuous. It doesn't know how to be. It just goes for what it wants. You see. And that's the mark of the person who's able to enter into the kingdom of God. They lay aside all their presumption. And they simply go for the kingdom of God. Remember Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." the emphasis upon seeking. And that's what the little child is able to do in a way that adults can't. They can seek. They are real seekers. I've been watching Trevor's little Mark. You ought to see him seek. When he wants something, you see, he doesn't say, well, I'm ashamed to be seeking. Or he doesn't even say, I am unworthy to be seeking. He doesn't say anything. He just seeks. Well, I mean, he emits some noises as he seeks occasionally. And that's the mark of the little child. And what did Jesus say? He said, since the time of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and violent men take it by force. And you just watch one of these little babies. They don't stand on any sort of protocol. They just go for it. And if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must enter it in that way. And then here we have this closely related description. Because after all, the seed falls in the heart. And in the little child, the heart is just open and responsive and drives for what it wants. And the righteousness that goes beyond the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee is the righteousness of the heart. The center of our personality. Not what we do, but what we are. And it is in a righteousness of the heart that we make contact with the reality of the kingdom of God. And if we stay at the righteousness of the external act, we will never make contact. There are many reasons why we won't. And we will see, as we look now at the teachings of Jesus, we will see how that the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee, for example, is basically concerned with appearance. Not reality, but with appearance. They're concerned with how they look. And they are also concerned with defining righteousness so they can be righteous even though there is great evil in their heart. Let's now look at an outline of the remaining part of the Sermon on the Mount. I'll just put it on the screen. What we see when we look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount are illustrations of what it is like to have the righteousness of the heart. Illustrations of what it is like to have the righteousness of the heart. And Jesus takes 8 different areas to illustrate the righteousness of the heart. And in each case, he contrasts what is done in the kingdom of heaven with what is done in the order of the scribe and the Pharisee. In each case. Now, we're going to go over several of these to try to make as sure as possible that we've gotten the idea. But now the basic conception is this. He is going to say, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is defined in terms of some kind of external action. An action that manages the appearance of righteousness and leaves the heart untouched. And he will say in each case, you have to shift righteousness to the level of the heart in order to walk with God. You cannot walk with God in his kingdom if you stay at the level of righteousness defined by the scribe and the Pharisee. So let's just push this up here and then for the sake of the tape, I'll just list these 8 points and give the scripture passages that go with them out loud here, though perhaps some of you can see them and others may need them to be announced out loud because you can't see. But let's just go through the remaining part of the sermon now with this outline. First of all, the First of all, in Matthew 5:21-25, you have the illustration of kingdom righteousness between men and other men in the commerce of life, between man and man, where there is the contest for superiority and power and oh good. Thank you very much. Where there's violence and even death between them. Matthew 5:21-25. And then secondly, between man and woman. Jesus was deeply moved by the plight of women. And he addresses this secondly in Matthew 5:27-32. That's Matthew 27, yes, through 32. And then third is the matter of swearing. Swearing is not what we in America call cussing. You know the difference between swearing and cussing. Swearing is where you bring in the name of God to supposedly lend weight or something important. To supposedly lend weight to your statements about something that you're concerned to get other people to agree with you on. And then we have the category of resisting and resisting evil. The swearing heading, that just covers Matthew 5:33-37. The resisting section now. We're about done with this, and we'll turn this off in just a minute. But I wanted to get the outline before you, hoping that perhaps tomorrow you'd be able to do some studying on it as well as giving you a guide to the whole sermon this evening. The resisting section is Matthew 5:38-42. Here he's telling us about how we're to relate to evil, and that is done to us individually. I want to emphasize that. He's dealing with evil deeds that would be done to us individually. And then the fifth point in the outline, how we're to treat enemies. We're to love our enemies. Matthew 5:43-48. And the sixth point, we're dealing with religious activities, particularly almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And here, once again, the religion of the scribe and Pharisee is contrasted with the righteousness of the kingdom of God, Matthew 1-18. Very important section, then, on material provisions or treasures. On material provisions or treasures. And that is Matthew 6:19-34. And this is the one where Jesus discusses the lilies of the field and the birds of the air and how we are to resemble them. And then finally, a very important section about judging and managing other people by various modes of condemnation or providing them with things that are, we think, especially good. Just make that heading, managing other people, Matthew 7:1-12. And as we work through these illustrations, remember these are illustrations of the righteousness of the kingdom of God. We have set before us the life which, as Jesus said, at the end, is the life of the person who built their house upon the rock. They built their house upon the rock. The one who hears and does what he says gets the spirit of the kingdom in reality in their lives and enters into both the blessedness and the righteousness. That person has their house built upon a rock which will stand no matter what happens. They are, in a very real sense, beyond harm. You cannot harm these people. You cannot harm them. And if that's a challenging thought to you, perhaps we can enlarge on that some later on as after we've worked through the illustration, perhaps tomorrow we can get into that thought and talk about it some.
Cannot be harmed. And that's the confidence in which Jesus lived. And the followers of Jesus lived in that same confidence. Nothing could be done that could harm them. They lived beyond harm. All right, let's turn this off now, and we'll resume the normal mode of teaching.
And I hope that you might be able to use that outline in the coming day, if you have time, to just go over the Sermon on the Mount and read it with this in mind and try to understand the illustrations as we lay them out this evening. So let's return now to this thought of the two kinds of righteousness. And the first illustration we have is given in the passage from Matthew 5, 21 through 26. And as we read this now, I would like for you to consider the manner in which Jesus deepens the level of righteousness in the human personality until it is down to a very tender, loving heart. Because the only righteousness in the kingdom of heaven, and indeed the only righteousness there is the righteousness of a tender, loving heart that is full of love and faith in God, so that it can carry out the love that it has for others. The first commandment is love of God, and without it, we can't fulfill the second commandment, which is love of neighbor. Let's see what this means. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard it said by them of old time. Now that phrase always marks the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, as interpreted, or the righteousness of the law and the prophets as interpreted in the present time. Ye have heard it said of them at old time, thou shalt not kill. Now, killing is an external act, isn't it? That's a deed. Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Notice the judgment was referred to the act in the verse immediately following. But now it is enough to be angry with your brother without a cause. You'll be in danger of the judgment. And many people are angry with others without a cause. That's because they're full of anger. They are what Paul calls vessels of wrath. What does that mean? That means they're full of wrath. And all you have to do is jiggle them a little bit, and the wrath begins to pour out. They're vessels of wrath. And you just shake them a little, and here comes the wrath. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And the closest equivalent that I have been able to find to Raka in the English language, and I was asking the folks at Bedford View last Sunday if they could tell me what this word means, but the closest term I've been able to find for Raka is a twit. A twit. Your margins in some of your translations will say vain fellow, but that's about as little English today as Raka is. But a twit. Now, I don't know what a twit is, and no one explained to me at Bedford View Sunday what it was, so perhaps some of you can help me out. But I do know that it is one of the most injurious kinds of things that can be said. It really amounts to saying that you simply don't matter. You are insignificant. And you know how people are injured by that sort of thing. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. A fool
is not just insignificant. A fool is someone who is ridiculously twisted and evil and funny all at once inside. A person who is just really perverse, but perhaps perverse not in a strong way, but in a weak way. A fool is someone, you don't say of someone who's very strong in their evil that they're a fool necessarily. But the fool is the person who is evil and doesn't even have sense enough to make it work. So now we have a progression, and you can see how that Jesus has moved from one level of action to another, but on the other hand, he's still at a level of action. Being angry, saying to your brother, saying, Raka, or thou fool. Well, those are still actions. But he's moving closer and closer to the heart. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave your gift before the altar, and go your way and find your brother, be reconciled to him, and then come and offer your gift. See, what he's saying is that you want to have a heart so tender towards your brother or your sister that you will not even attempt to worship God if there is an offense of some kind. But you will, because of your love, because of your tenderness, want to go to them. Because with that hanging over your heart, you will not be able to effectively worship God. So you can see now we've come to the level where we don't want to tolerate some sort of hurt between us and our brothers. See how far we've come from not killing. You know, the sort of person who says, well, I didn't kill him. And that's supposed to amount to righteousness. I didn't kill him. William Morris, the late 19th century poet, has a couplet in which he says, thou shouldst not kill, but needs not strive officiously to keep alive. You know, if you let him die, that's all right, you didn't kill him. Well, that's the hardness of heart of the scribe and the Pharisee. And conversely now, on the other hand, Jesus is coming more and more inward to the heart. Now he is dealing with a heart which cannot stand a division. You know, when you were a child, you probably remember what it was like for there to be something between you and your parents. And I remember that there were times when I was positively thankful when my father got around to punishing me, because then there would no longer be something dividing me from him. And you see this between people commonly. If their hearts are tender, they're moving towards the righteousness of the kingdom. They just can't tolerate a division. But we go further. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Now we're in a situation where we have an opposition, and in order to achieve reconciliation, perhaps the other person is not agreeable. Agree with thine adversary quickly while you are walking with him, because the adversary may deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and thou be cast in prison. And verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is saying you can choose two systems here. One system is, give in. Give in. Take the other system, and it's very likely that you're going to be locked into bondage over that opposition, and it may take everything you've got. Now, he is, I think, speaking half in humor, because we all know what happens when you get embroiled in a law case sometimes. It just goes on and on, and you come out with a result that leaves no one satisfied.
In our country, you have to be totally broke because the lawyers got all the money anyway. I don't know how it is here. And I'm sure in many cases they earn it, but nevertheless, it's not a very happy result. And what Jesus is saying here is, agree with your adversary. Why don't you let him have it? You remember Abraham and Lot? Remember that beautiful story? Lot was Abraham's nephew. And they had flocks and herds, and they became too great for the land that was before them. You remember what Abraham said to Lot? Take the part you want. Take the part you want. Well, you see, that now we begin to really get into the thick of it. We're going to see this repeated over and over. Because now the question comes, well, what's going to happen to me if I do this? The answer is, you will have all of the resources of the kingdom of heaven if you do this. If you make yourself vulnerable by saying to the other person, okay, you will have all of the resources of the kingdom of heaven at your disposal. Now, don't make this into a law. Jesus is not saying, I want to just make very clear, at least if you read this sermon carefully, you will see, he's not saying that you should never involve yourself in contest before the law. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, you should assume that on many occasions you won't go that route. Instead of contesting for what is your right, possibly, you'll give in. That's what happens in the kingdom of heaven. That's what happens with God himself. He didn't stand on his rights with regard to us. He forgave us. So this is talking about mercy. You know about mercy. Mercy, you just say, okay. Mercy actually is one of the simplest things in the world. All you say is, okay. That's all you say. That's the same way with forgiveness. You forgive someone. You say, all right. Okay. See, that just cuts through it all. Here we had this impossible mess, and someone said, all right. It was gone. We need that in our family. We need that in our community. You have a person who gets in a fight about a boundary line, you know. Sometimes you see people get in awful fights about boundary lines. 3 inches. 4 feet. Now, please understand me again. I'm not giving a reverse legalism here. I'm not saying you ought always just to... See, that makes it a legalism again, doesn't it? No, what Jesus is saying is you walk into that situation with the real possibility that you're going to say, sure, you've got it. Solves the whole problem. Now, if you say, not on your life, that's where the adversary delivers you to the magistrate, or you deliver them, and then on and on and on and on it goes, and you come out, and maybe you've got your 3 inches, but I'll tell you, you lost a lot. You lost a lot out of your life. You've lost that neighbor probably forever. You see what Jesus is getting at? Isn't it wonderful to just understand? You see, with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, there's no give in the heart. You know, the little boy was asked in the physics class what happens when an immovable object meets an irresistible force. And he replied, an incredible smash. An incredible smash. And that's what happens unless there's some give in the heart. And in the kingdom of God, there's lots of room. See? Because in the kingdom of God, I know that if I lose one thing, there's plenty to make it up. Plenty to make it up. And there's just a sweet reasonableness here that comes, and so far from killing my neighbor, I just give it to him. Just give it to him. And that's what happens, unless there's some give in the heart. And in the kingdom of God, there's lots of room. See? Because in the kingdom of God, I know that if I lose one thing, there's plenty to make it up. Plenty to make it up. And there's just a sweet reasonableness here that comes, and so far from killing my neighbor, I just give it to him. Now Jesus moves on to what is surely one of the most important and touching problems, not only in his day, but in ours as well. It is the relationship between men and women in love and sexual relations and marriage. And in Jesus' day, it was a real tough thing to be a woman. It really was. And you see Jesus taking the side of the woman in so many situations. And in his flat condemnation of divorce, you have to remember that the choices for the woman in that day were really very few. She could return, if she were fortunate enough, she could return to the house of some relative who would take her in as essentially a kind of scullery maid or housemaid, a servant. Or, if she were fortunate enough, she could find a man who would marry her as undoubtedly a second wife, and she would be treated as second-class goods the rest of her life. Or she could enter a life of prostitution. And that was the only three things that was available to a divorced woman in that day. When you understand that, you can understand why Jesus said to the men of that day, don't divorce. Indeed, in that day, it was possible for a man to have other wives. And it was possible to make various kinds of adjustments. But the hard-hearted man might just turn them out. And Jesus took their side. And he really braved a lot of difficulty because of it. The woman taken in adultery, he flatly went contrary to Mosaic law on that occasion. That woman was supposed to be killed. She was supposed to be killed. But you see, he found a way that he could stop that process by simply using another reference, really, in the law and requiring that those without sin should throw the first stone. But that was an astounding event. And indeed it was brought up to him in an effort to trick him. And he managed to get by because he knew the law better than the rest of the people, you see. And he was able to move around that and save the woman. And he has a beautiful story. And concluding, you remember when he lifted up his eyes and said, where are thy accusers? Does no man condemn me? And the woman said, there's nobody here. And he said, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. It was a wonderful moment. I'm sure it had never occurred to that woman that that was even a possibility. But I'm sure she believed it was a possibility after that. Because she had met love that was bigger than the law, that did not bypass the law, but wanted to fulfill it by the give which was in the heart of God in his kingdom. Let's just look through these verses now. We need to comment on them. because they are troublesome in certain respects. Ye, verse 27, ye have heard it said in old time that thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, you will recognize, won't you, that that is an act. That's at the level of an act. Committing adultery is an act. And he was dealing with people who, just as the others said, well, I didn't kill him. See, these people said, well, I didn't commit adultery. But Jesus, looking at the relation between man and woman, said, you know, you cannot commit adultery and still be very wrong in your relationship to one another. And while this is stated with reference to men, I'm sure we all recognize that it applies to both sides. Look what he says. I say to you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, adultery in the heart is simply Jesus' way of describing a wrong condition in the heart. Just like murder in the heart is his way of describing a wrong condition that goes deeper than the act. I want to call attention to the fact that this verse does not say, and some of your translations are in error, this verse does not say, whosoever looketh on a woman and lusts after her in their heart. The Greek language is perfectly capable of saying that if it wants to. It doesn't say that. It says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, for the purpose of lusting after her. And I don't think I need describe the kind of condition that this occurs in, because we're all terribly familiar with it, and it's present all around us. It is a situation where the woman is being used, or the man is being used, as an object to make oneself desires come forth, to live in a condition of desire. And what he's saying is that any man who uses a woman in that way has a foul condition in his heart. Job 31:7 has a good description of the condition that is being described here by Jesus. That's Job, the book of Job 31:7. He says, Job is protesting his innocency, and he says, if my step has turned out of the way, and my heart walked after my eyes. Isn't that a beautiful statement? My heart walked after my eyes. And indeed, that does describe cases of covetousness generally. But he is referring here to the case of sexual wrong. Job knew that it was wrong. And Jesus isn't introducing anything different here. And you might want to just study that passage from Job, because it's a beautiful illustration of something we all understand. And what Jesus is saying is that when we use a member of the opposite sex in that way, we are not right in our heart, even though we didn't commit the act. Why? Because we are not loving that person. May I just say to you that the only protection against wrong desire is love. If you love people, you will not use them in this way. If you love them. And I submit that to you for your own test. You can verify that. If you're troubled with the problem of wrongful desire, you can always rid that by simply turning to prayer for the person involved. Prayer is the fundamental act of love. And you will find that there's an absolute way of escape. Love is the protection against wrongful desire. I love you too much to use you that way. I would not use you that way. You know, if our family systems were not corrupted, if indeed it were possible for men and women in the family, mothers and sons and sisters and fathers and brothers and sisters, if it were possible for love to be right in the family, we would never be troubled with this kind of thing. Because we would learn to love people in the right manner as sisters and mothers, as fathers and brothers. And that would take care of everything. And actually, that's the way Paul advises Timothy that he's to do. He should think of the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters. But you see, that's a situation where there's that kind of rich love. And this will save us if we simply love one another. Right love is the remedy to wrong desire. And that love is provided in the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus is calling us to, you see. Now he really delivers a body blow, a head blow to the Pharisees. Let me just quickly read verses 29 and 30. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. What's he saying here? Well, now you know already from what we covered, he's not suggesting that you actually do this. He is giving to the Pharisee what we in logic call a reduction to the absurd. Or if you like it in Latin, a reductio ad absurdum. He's saying, taking your premises, this is what you ought to do. If you believe that righteousness is a matter of what you do with your members, your eyes, your hands, other parts, cut them off, and you'll be the holiest person in the universe. You see? Because you will be incapable of sinning. You see the point? Jesus is not advising anyone to do that. He's teaching just the opposite. He's saying to the scribe and the Pharisee, if your view were right, this is what you should do. And you'd be better off this way, he says, because then you would certainly get into heaven, because you couldn't sin. You just roll into heaven a mutilated stump. But Jesus is precisely teaching that you wouldn't. Because what would be the problem? That old wicked heart would still be there. You see, Jesus is just, he was such a master at teaching and delivering the message that he had to give. And you can just see the Pharisees just standing there gasping for breath. They've been hit so hard. As you see the logic of it, Jesus was so powerful. And he just gets right to the heart. And if I'd been a Pharisee or a scribe standing around there, I would have headed for the brush at that point. I said, it's too hot around here for me. And then the teaching about divorcement. You remember that Moses had allowed people, to give a woman a bill of divorcement. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And that's what in the United States, when we sell a car, we sign over what is called a pink slip. And this is sort of like giving a pink slip over. That's so the person who has the car can say to the policeman, look, this really is my car. The former owner has sold it to me. And it was vital for a woman that she have a piece of paper in her hand, because if she were found with another man, she could be killed on the spot. And Moses allowed the bill of divorcement in order that women might escape a marriage where, if she could not escape, the man just might arrange to find her dead. The hardness of the heart of man required this arrangement. And then the Pharisees had taken it and turned it, as they did everything, into this hopelessly heartless thing where a man would simply put a woman on the street and say, well, I gave her a bill of divorcement, so I'm all right. And Jesus again cuts through that and says in verse 32, if you do that to a woman, you ruin her life and place her in a degraded sexual position for the rest of her life. You cause her to commit adultery. He calls for a tender heart, a heart that loves and cares. And only a heart like that can come in touch with the kingdom of God. But the man says, well, what's going to happen to me? Or as we would say today, I don't love her anymore.
you see, there's plenty in the kingdom of God to take care of. If you want to solve that problem right, bring it into the kingdom of God. There'll be plenty to make up for. Now, I'm not discussing divorce in general here this evening, okay? It's a serious issue, and in order to deal with it in general, I'd have to give a whole evening to it. But I want you to understand that Jesus is addressing the situation in that time and speaking to the necessity of a tender heart between men and women if they're going to live in the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, saying, if you do have a tender heart, you will find blessedness no matter what may have happened between you. You can find blessedness in the kingdom of God. The next section deals with swearing. We'll just deal with it quickly. The Pharisaical interpretation is, you've heard it of old time, thou shalt not perjure thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord your oath. You see, once again, that's an act. That's an act. Now watch how he shifts towards the attitude. But I swear unto you, but I say unto you, swear not at all. Don't swear by heaven, because it's God's throne. Nor by earth, for it is his footstool. Nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head. Did you ever hear someone swear by their head? I'll bet my head. Or there's one that used to be, I'll bet the devil my head. But that's not in your power. You can't make one hair white or black. This was before dye. Now look at the positive side. Let your communications be yea, yea, no, no. In other words, just say, it's this way. Or say, no, it's not that way. This way. Not that way. In other words, just state the truth and let it stand. Now, if I'm selling an automobile to someone, and I say the tires have only 5,000 miles on them, I don't have to say, by God, I will swear to you that they have only 5,000 miles on them. Why should I bring God into that? Just tell him. Let him make up his mind. He can do what he wants to. He can make his judgment. And Jesus says here, anything more than the simple statement comes from evil. Comes from evil. What is it in the heart that makes us go beyond the simple statement of the way things are? It's the desire to manipulate people. The desire to make them do things. There is a wonderful document that was prepared by John Wesley and the early Methodists, a statement of the formation of the society of the Methodists. And one line in there forbids, and this is the exact wording, forbids the using of many words in buying or selling. You are forbidden to use many words in buying or selling. You see, he's coming to the same point. Just say how it is. You think how much this would cut out. I don't know how used car salesmen are in this country. Are they really like that too? And I'm sure that there are many fine people who are involved in that business, but the ones who get on television in our country are absolutely insane. That's just the only description for them. And if you've ever been in our country and seen them, and of course, what they're trying to do is make you think they're an idiot. So you'll come down and think you're taking advantage of them. When you buy the car, you think these people don't have enough brains to come in out of the rain, so I'll just buy this, I'll have this wonderful deal. But of course, that's not the way it is. And if you will observe, most of those people who are up there acting like idiots turn out to own large ranches and retreats in the Alps and things of that sort.
it's always an attempt to distract you and have their way with you. So, and the wonderful, beautiful, simple Wesleyan statement that just says, you don't use many words. See, he knew that, as the proverb says, in the multitudes of words, there wanteth not sin. Find a lot of words, you're going to find some sin. In the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. So, just say it. That's what Jesus is saying. Just the heart that is right in the kingdom of God just states it, and that's the way it is. So let me quickly hasten on here and finish up with this chapter just by commenting on resistance of evil and how we are to deal with our enemies. Verse 38 through verse 42. Ye have heard that it hath been said. You remember, this is the context. Always, it hath been said of old time. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's an act, isn't it? Right? That's an act. You knock out my tooth, I knock out your tooth. Now both of us have a tooth knocked. But we stand and say, well, we're even. Right? That's what some people call justice. That's justice outside the kingdom of God. You cut off my head, I cut off your head. We're both dead, but it's justice. That's the act. Now Jesus says, resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if any man shall sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give unto him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Again, we see this wonderful giving spirit in which the person lives in the kingdom of God. This goes far beyond the act. So you mustn't interpret it again now. Don't interpret Jesus as giving these general formulas by which you can be righteous. This is the person who says, all right, I'll turn the other cheek because Jesus told me to turn the other cheek. And then when he's turned the other cheek and been hit, all hell breaks loose. He says, well, I'm righteous. I did what Jesus says. Right? Now, we all know that Jesus did not say that. But, of course, he said it if you try to make this a law. And now remember, 2 Corinthians 6:6, the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills. And you see, if you take this, the teaching of Jesus and force the letter on it, that's what you wind up with. I'll turn the other cheek, but then, boy, are you going to get it. Or the person has sued me at the law and has taken my coat. And I say, here, take my cloak. And he said, I don't need a cloak. I said, take it anyway. You've got to take it. Jesus told me to give it to you. Right? See, that's legalistic interpretation of it. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, look, if a person takes away your coat and you see him shivering and he needs a cloak and you've got one, give him your cloak. Give. Again, someone says, well, but what's going to happen to me? God will take care of you. That's what will happen to you. And you will know the kingdom of God because he's taken care of you. You take care of you, you'll just know your kingdom. That's all you'll ever know is your kingdom. You say, yes, but I'm so vulnerable. Sure you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable whether you recognize it or not. And so Jesus is just saying, let him have your cloak. Someone, you perhaps know the story back of verse 41, a Roman soldier could compel anyone who was a Jew to carry a burden for a mile. And see, now, this is the case where someone has been compelled to carry the burden a mile, and the Roman soldier cannot compel them to carry it further, and they say to the soldier, could I help you? Could I carry a feather for you? And, of course, the legalist will carry it another mile and drop it on his foot. Something like that. You say, well, now I've fulfilled my righteousness. And But, of course, it might be 3 miles more. See, what he's really saying is, look at that Roman soldier as a human being and deal with them as someone whom God has created and really shine the light of God's kingdom into their heart and see what they think of that. Totally pull them off balance. You won't know what to do. He knows what to do if you drop it on his foot or pull out your sword and stab him or something. He knows what to do. But help him. You don't know what to do. Scare him to death. Because he's got to recognize you're working on a different principle. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say unto you, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them. Now, once again, we have to understand, he's not saying that this is some sort of duty that you have to do. Perhaps you will bless them through gritted teeth and spitefully do good to them and sanctimoniously pray for them. No, he is really saying, love them. Really care about them. Generously pour out your blessing toward them. Do good to them. Help them. Bless them with good things. Pray for them. Now, you know, that's how you really come in contact with the kingdom of heaven. Because, you see, you can't do that in your own strength, can you? You can't generously pour yourself out in blessing for them. You can't pray for them. But see, that's the joy of it. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Because when you step out to do this, you are going beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what happens? You run smack into the kingdom of God. And you find that you really can bless them. Though you didn't think you could. And maybe didn't even want to. But now you step out. See, this is a step of faith. This is an act of faith. And you're willing to take Jesus' word of the kingdom seriously enough to say, well, I don't want to, but I want to want to. You know, sometimes it really does come down to that. I don't want to, Jesus, but I wish I did. I wish I could bless them. I wish I could want to bless them. And then our hearts can be made tender before the Lord. And this is capped off by these great verses 45 to the end. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You see how he just pours out his goodness. Say, well, it's hard to love my enemies. Hard to love my enemies. Have you ever considered how hard it is to hate your enemies? Just look at the world. You'll see how hard it is to hate your enemies. That's why the world is in the shape it's in. It's because they don't do what Jesus said. The hard part is in the hate. And the fact that we have the habit of hating and it's easy to do it in that sense doesn't mean it really is easy. It just means that we fly into it very rapidly. It's sort of like a knee-jerk response. It has to be retrained, and it can be retrained in the kingdom of God, and we can be the children of our Father. What does that mean? That means we bear the family resemblance. To be the children of the Father is to bear the family resemblance. What's the Father like? The Father gives. The Father forgives. The Father sends the good on the evil. Sends His rain on the just and the unjust. Why does He do that? He loves to give. He loves to give. He loves to forgive. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? And how does that single you out if you just love people who love you? You won't be like the Father. You won't have the family resemblance. Don't even the publicans. The publicans were the most despised people in the society. Don't even they love those who love them? So you're just another publican if that's all you do. If you salute your brethren only, well, you know, he's talking about people who would not even address people of another kind. If you just address only those of your kind, your brethren, what do you more than others? Don't even the publicans do that? I mean, you're just another publican, if that's as far as you get in your righteousness. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. If you do that, you will be taken care of. I want to just conclude by just reading to you with emphasis a verse from the 6th chapter of Luke. This is from a similar sermon which was delivered on the plain. Jesus came down on the plain, verse 17 of Luke 6, and delivered this and this these words. But love ye your enemies, verse 35, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give unto your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured unto you again. That's what happens, you see, when we forsake taking care of ourselves and begin to live and act in the kingdom of God. The figure here is a beautiful one to those who are familiar with baskets and things of that sort. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure. That is, it won't be dipped down beneath the top, right? Good measure. It'll be heaped up. Shaken together. Right? Pressed down. Running over shall men give unto your bosom. Men will. Men will. You see, you take people totally off guard when you live this way, and they forget to stop holding on to things. And you give, and they say, well, have some. Try out giving people. Try out giving them. And you will be surrounded by giving and loving that you have never known. You can't outgive them. And it is important that you understand that Jesus said here, men shall give unto your bosom. Because that's the way God works. He's got lots to give you too. But he'll see to it that men give unto your bosom also. So you can see now, I think, what he meant when he said that when your righteousness goes beyond the righteousness of scribes and the Pharisees, you enter the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, it leads you into a course of action which runs you smack into the government of God. You experience the action of God in your life. And you know the reality of the kingdom. Lord, we pray that you will bless these words to our hearts. Make us rich in your kingdom. Help us to understand that the meek truly do inherit the earth and all that is in it. And even if they don't own it, it's theirs. Because it's yours. Help us to understand, Lord. Open our minds and our hearts and let the good word of your kingdom grow richly in us. That we might be like the good seed that brings forth in abundance. To the glory of your name.
some folk are going to make some tea for us, which we hope you're going to stay for. I wonder if we could end by singing a song. You will know that chorus, that how lovely are the feet of him who brings good news. The good news that of God's kingdom. And I think it'll be lovely if we sing that together as we close off. Just to say, friends, as we close, that there is tea and coffee. We would love you to stay. Have a cup of tea, be with one another and meet each other. We meet together, and this will be the last, tomorrow night will be the last night that Dallas is with us this week. And he will conclude, I'm sure, what he has begun. And then he's with us again for two nights next week as he looks at kingdom living today. If you want to offer a gift to cover the expenses, there's a box outside and you may want to put something in there. If you don't, that's okay. We're going to stand, we're going to rejoice, and we're going to sing to God who reigns.
Opera.